turning in our Bible to the book of Proverbs tonight. Book of Proverbs. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of Proverbs chapter 20 together as we worship the Lord by hearing from His Word. Proverbs 20, beginning at verse 1, I'll ask if you're able, would you stand in order to give attention to God's Word as He speaks to us in Holy Scripture this evening. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word, and especially this book of Proverbs, which we are told is like hidden treasure and silver buried down deep. We pray that you will work up within us a desire and a motivation and determination to have the treasure of God's wisdom for ourselves, so that we may live a life of wisdom and reap the rewards of the wise. We ask that you will speak to us by your Spirit's mighty voice, and we pray that we will be changed, humbled, convicted of our sin, and brought to fresh repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and especially to a renewed love for him and devotion to him. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you spend any time on job sites, as I know in Silicon Valley, people spend time on job sites, hopping from one job to the next always, it seems, you will probably recognize what I mean when I say that it seems there's a certain kind of pathetic desperation in a help-wanted ad. Employers are stumbling over themselves to offer good wages, good benefits, nice food at the office, especially at some of these offices around here. Some of the food you people get to eat is pretty amazing, having had lunch with you a few times. Flexible schedules, great office culture, generous vacation time, parental leave, assistance with repaying student loans, assistance with paying for college degrees, a million other things. If they can only find the right person, they will do anything, it seems, to hire that person and keep them. That's what I mean when I say there's a certain desperation in the voice of most job wanted ads. They just desperately need and want the right person for the job. And often what they mean by that, and a big part of what they mean, is someone with the right education, someone with the right experience, someone with the right skills. But even after they've found someone who meets those criteria, the search is still on for something even rarer than education, skills, and experience. The search is on for someone with the right character. And this is where things get really tough. Because everybody knows what it's like to work with someone at the office who's totally qualified for the job, but they're just mean, or selfish, or pig-headed, or stubborn, or impossible to work with, or lazy, or careless, or sloppy, or whatever other term might be the problem, Everybody knows having someone with the right degree and the right skills and the right resume and the wrong character, it doesn't work. And so people don't want to hire just someone with the right degree and the right resume. They want someone who's honest and diligent and motivated and cheerful and kind and patient and generous and sensitive and tough and determined and courageous and humble and respectful and a whole lot of other qualities that we could probably list. And so when I read the words of Proverbs 20, verse 6, I was sitting thinking this week, this sounds like a frustrated employer trying desperately to find the right person. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love. And you just think of someone sitting there with 100 resumes stacked up on his desk. Look at all these people proclaiming their own steadfast love, claiming to be the best thing since sliced bread. You know, I've got the right degree, I've got the right education, I've got skills in all these things, I've succeeded at jobs here, there, and everywhere. I am the guy or the gal you want for this job. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? Who can find? This is the scarcity of good character. It's a perennial problem. In every sector of our world, in politics, in public life, in the civil service, in the military, I'm sure, in church life, in families, in nonprofits, in big corporations, in finance, and banking, and shipping, and logging, and mining, and all the rest, the search is on not so much for people with the right technical skill. They're a dime a dozen. We can train them in 6 months if we need to. It's someone with good character is rare and scarce. The scarcity of godly character is such that Solomon, writing this proverb, says, you know, there's so many people who tell you all about their steadfast love, their loyal kindness, their thoroughgoing mercy and willingness to attach themselves to the needs of others rather than the needs for themselves. But at the end of the day, who can find a faithful man? Good character is a scarce commodity. Consider this question from God's perspective. Imagine the Lord looking down on the earth, as Scripture sometimes pictures him, going up and down in the earth. Like there's a conversation that the Lord has with Satan, something to this effect in the book of Job. Going up and down in the earth, wandering to and fro and looking for anyone who's righteous. And in all the devil's searches, the only one God and the devil could agree was really righteous was Job. And the Lord said, look at that Job. He's a rare commodity. He's one of the only people in the whole world who I can look down and say, there's a godly man. It's a godly man. But in another sense, even Job doesn't really fit the criteria, does he? Down a couple verses, we find in verse 9 in chapter 20, who can say, I have made my heart pure and I am clean from sin? Who can claim such a thing? Because the reality is, if we take this measurement to the nth degree and make it totally precise and perfect, even Job wouldn't pass the test. Who can find a faithful man? Really, that's the background to what the Lord did in sending his own son, so that there is now one person in all of human history who has lived and died and risen again, and at every point has been found totally faithful. There's one person. Jesus wasn't different from others because he was better educated. Significant to notice that. He didn't go to MIT. He wasn't different from others because he was better resourced. He didn't have better venture capital behind him. He wasn't different from others because he was more experienced. It wasn't that he had started churches before and was ready to found a new religious movement, right? No, he was different from other people because he was different in his character. There's a great gulf between the character of the Lord Jesus, the one truly faithful man, and everyone else. That's something to lament as we look around the world, that not a single one of us can say, really, at the end of the day, I am the faithful man or the faithful woman that you're looking for. We all have to point to the Lord Jesus as the only one. But in another more general sense, even if we're not talking about absolute righteousness and unrighteousness, but rather godly, good, strong character in general terms, which the Scripture also uses these terms in that way. Abraham, for instance, is called blameless and righteous. Not because he never did anything wrong, but because at the heart of his identity and the core of his life, he was a good man with good character because he followed the Lord. And even in that general way, godly character is very scarce. The scarcity of godly character makes it very valuable. This is in keeping with fundamental principles of economics. If something is scarce, the price goes up, right? Same thing with good character. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs 19, verse 22, where we read, "What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar." In other words, what people want in you and me is not our money, not our education, our skills, our experience, our connection, or anything else. What people really want from us is steadfast love. They want loyal kindness, unfailing mercy. To offer just a few alternate translations of the same term to give you a sense of what it means. The second part of the proverb gives the same sense in a different way. A poor man is better than a liar. In other words, I'd rather be around someone who was poor and trustworthy than someone who is rich and a liar. I would appreciate more to have a friend or associate or companion of some kind or business partner who could be trusted, even if he was terribly poor and had no other assets or advantages he could offer to me. But if he had good character, I'd prefer him to anyone else who was a liar. Parents, what's the best thing you can offer your kids? Is it your inheritance that you build up for them? Is it your hotshot job that you're going to work for them, to sacrifice for them? Is it the vacations you can pay for? Is it the school you can send them to? Is it any of those worldly advantages? None of those are bad or wrong. But the most precious thing that your children desire in you is that you would have good character. Husbands and wives, what does your spouse want from you more than anything else? What is the issue that would fix more marriage problems than any other issue? Sometimes money's an issue in marriages, and that causes stress, and that's very a real problem. Sometimes work balance issues, you know, spending too much time at the office, I mean, that stuff can cause big problems. But I'm sure that your husband or wife would rather be married to someone who is characterized by good character, steadfast love was the name of the game in your life, than to be married to someone who is rich, successful, attractive, whatever else. What do you think your fellow church members want from you? What does your pastor want from you? Do I mostly want rich church members? Do I want people who tithe, big tithe, so I can get a pay raise next year? No, not really. I don't care. But I desperately want church members who are marked by loyal kindness. I desperately want church members who stand up here at the front and take their vows before the Lord that they will be part of the life and worship of this congregation and carry out those vows. I want church members of that kind. I testify for the rest of the congregation that we all want church members of that kind to join us. What do your neighbors want from you? Will your neighbors be really glad to have a rich hotshot move in next door, or would they rather have a humble, godly, loving, selfless, generous family, man or woman or whatever, roommate or whatever the case may be, marked by good character? I mean, that's the most precious thing in life. So it's not only scarce, it's also very valuable. Good character is so valuable that it outweighs every other asset and every other advantage that you have. Now again, think of this in relation to our Lord Jesus. What makes him so valuable to you? I ask you the question, what do you love about the Lord Jesus? And I think we could hardly give a better answer than to say it is his steadfast love, his good character, his unfailing mercy, his loyal kindness, the fact that he would be a savior to me, the fact that he is absolutely dependable and reliable, the fact that he never puts himself first But the fact that all the way through his life, all the way to his death and through his resurrection, even still today at his Father's throne, he was marked by unfailing, steadfast love towards me for my benefit and for my salvation. And even still today, as he stands at the Father's right hand, he does not stand there as anything less than someone who's marked by unfailing, steadfast love. That is the most precious thing about the Lord Jesus. He was a very poor man, but he's better than all the liars out there, all the pretenders, all the so-called saviors, all the fakes. He's the poorest of all the saviors in the world, but he's the best. Because a poor man is better than a liar. So that's the value of good character. Another point that Proverbs makes many times over is that good character is godly character. This is a point that Proverbs insists on. There is an indissoluble link between goodness and godliness, righteousness and piety, character and religion. You get that? There's an indissoluble link between being good and being godly, being righteous and being a pious, faithful believer, having good character, and having what we might call good religion. Not in the sense of being part of a system or institution, but in the sense of you personally being truly and sincerely religious. Having good character, I expand on that thought in various ways and show how Proverbs makes this link. One of the first links between good character and godliness is that having good character means being like God. Okay, we talked a little bit about this last week. Steadfast love and faithfulness is one of the main pairs. I've really noticed this as I've studied the book of Proverbs. Over and over again, these two words keep showing up. Everyone proclaims their own steadfast love, but where can you find a faithful man? See, steadfast love and faithfulness go together in that proverb, even though they're in different halves of the proverb. And there's many, many, many texts in Proverbs that use these words as a pair. Where does the pair come from? It comes from Exodus 34:6, where the Lord reveals his name and character to Moses, and he says, the Lord, full of grace and mercy, slow to anger and quick to mercy and forgiveness, and forgiving the sins of thousands of those that love him, not failing to judge the sins of the unrighteous. I'm paraphrasing here, obviously. And then he uses these two words right at the end, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. It's one of the biggest texts in the Bible about who God is. Exodus 34, verse 6. Look it up and memorize it sometime so that when you preach a sermon on it, you don't have to paraphrase it as badly as I just did. Okay? Steadfast love and faithfulness. Being good, in other words, is being like God, mirroring his own character. He is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And when Proverbs talks about having good character, it doesn't just say about doing good things in general. It uses these words that belong first to God and says, you need to show steadfast love and faithfulness. To have good character means to be like him, in the sense that he is the God who shows unfailing kindness to his covenant people. He doesn't ever divorce his people. He doesn't ever walk out of his part of the bargain. He makes a promise and he keeps it, even at great personal expense, even at the greatest personal expense of going to the cross to keep that promise. And this is the kind of character that you are to have. Another key term for good character in the book of Proverbs, it's just so pervasive, I won't even mention specific examples, is righteousness. There again is another term of God's character, another attribute of God, we might say. And Proverbs insists that good character means being righteous like our righteous God. So you can't separate goodness from godliness, because being good means being like God. Another sense in which this goodness and godliness connection comes up in Proverbs is that good character means we are pleasing to God. This is how goodness and godliness are connected. I'll give you a couple examples. If you look at Proverbs 15, verse 9, so many Proverbs are worth just pausing on and pondering and memorizing and storing up in our hearts. This is one of many. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Now you say, well, isn't it true that God loves the unrighteous because he sent his son to die for ungodly people, so he loves even ungodly people? Well, that's very true. We might call that his love of generosity towards undeserving sinners. A more technical term, his love of beneficence, his love of charity, giving to people what they don't deserve. But there's another aspect of God's love in Scripture that's equally important, and it's his love of delight. You see, when some of you, I don't have teenagers yet. I'm going to make a teenager illustration, so I'm walking on thin ground here. I don't know if it's really like this. But I know when I was a teenager, maybe I can speak from experience in that front. I know my parents loved me all the way through my teenage years. They loved me always with that love of generosity and kindness. They never once, thank the Lord, wavered in their willingness to call me their son and give me the necessities of life and perform the duties of parents towards me. But sometimes they were a little lacking in the love of delight in me, right? If I came home for the third time in a row after midnight without telling them or something like that, not that I ever did any such things, the love of delight was lacking in our relationship, right? The love of kindness was still there, but the love of delight was sometimes missing. And we can all look back, I think, to maybe special occasions in the life of our family, maybe our wedding day, graduation, something like that, where we remember the way that our parents looked at us with just total, utter delight and satisfaction in the way that we were progressing in life. And that's a lovely memory. And this is the kind of love that this verse in Proverbs is talking about. The Lord hates the way of the unrighteous, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. In other words, when you, as one of his beloved children, pursue the actual duties of righteous living, the Lord's not sitting in heaven going, I love that person just as much now as I did before, because I loved him even when he was ungodly. No, he's saying in heaven, look at that, look at that. Such and such a person just did something righteous again. That's great. He's growing in godliness. He loves me more than he used to. He's praying more than he used to. He's serving his neighbors in a way he never did before. Look at the way he just treated his wife. Look at the way she just treated her boss. Look at the way they just handled a difficult situation by drawing on the truth of the gospel and offering one another forgiveness. Do you think God sits up there in heaven stone cold when things like that happen? No, he loves it. He loves it. And so any definition of good character has to include this definition, in that definition, the aspect of God delighting in the way we are living. Delighting in it. Not just being willing to show us love we don't deserve, but adding to that idea this positive delight. The kind of delight that reaches its summit in Luke chapter 3 and a little later in Luke chapter 10, I think. In the two moments in the Gospels when God the Father speaks through the clouds from heaven and says, look at that. There is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is a man of truly good, godly character who's never done a thing except perfectly satisfy my desires and expectations. And when I look at him, I am bursting with delight. That's a powerful motivation, isn't it, to pursue righteousness? Another aspect of this is in Proverbs 14, verse 2, where we read that whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him, that is, despises the Lord. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, one way we could put it, it's a big idea, a big concept, it could take quite a bit of discussion to nail it down, but one important aspect of fearing the Lord is that we are concerned about what the Lord thinks about us. You're afraid of making your husband or wife angry sometimes, aren't you? You're afraid, kids, aren't you, of angering your parents or upsetting your parents or disappointing them. That's an aspect of the fear that's talked about here. Think of the Hebrew midwives in the opening of the book of Exodus, standing in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they said, well, you know, we fear God, so we're not going to go kill all those babies. Compared to God, we don't fear you at all, Pharaoh. Just like what the Lord Jesus said, don't fear those who can harm your body. Fear the one who can cast your body and your soul together into hell. take concern about what he thinks. So now, if the Lord is delighted in those who pursue righteousness, those who fear the Lord are going to be concerned to secure that delight for themselves, won't they? They're going to be motivated by the fact, well, if I do this, that will displease the Lord, and nothing matters more to me than displeasing him, because he can cast my body and soul into hell. He's the absolute king of the universe. How dare I toy with him? Or to go back to Proverbs 20, which gives us a fitting connection here. Hope I can find it. We just read it. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Now, if that's true of an earthly king, someone who fears the Lord should be deadly afraid of displeasing the king of the universe. See? So godliness and goodness go together, because goodness means being like God, and because goodness means pleasing God. And it's motivated by fearing him and desiring his approval and his delight over your life. Good character also has a lot to do with godliness, because it connects with some of the practical aspects of the Christian life. Let me just mention a few. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Now let's take the first part of that proverb firstly. This is a strange thing. Does this mean that if you just live a good life, if you pursue good character, you pursue steadfast love and faithfulness in all of your dealings, and you don't set a foot wrong, that you will be able to secure for yourself, by your righteous life, forgiveness for your sins? Does that mean, is that what Proverbs 16 verse 6 is teaching? Okay, when a preacher asks a question like that, everybody knows the answer, right? No, right? Even if I don't know what it means, it doesn't mean that, okay? Now let's think about why it can't mean that. Do you think Solomon knew about the temple? Do you think he ever went to the temple? Do you think he ever saw the temple, maybe out his bedroom window, since it was like right next to his palace, right? Do you think he had any idea of what the temple was for, right? What was the temple for? Well, it was for atonement. That word atone is a key word in the book of Leviticus, describing what would happen in the tabernacle and the temple. What was atonement? Atonement was what happened when you take a sacrifice to the temple, cut it up, burn it, after confessing your sins and laying your sins on the sacrifice and looking at the animal and saying, look, God has provided a bull to die in my place so that I don't need to die for my own sins. He has provided a substitute to die in my place, and my sin is now atoned for. Now, do you think Solomon would know that and then totally contradict his own view of what the temple was all there for in Proverbs 16, verse 6? Again, the answer is no, he wouldn't do that. He was a smart guy. So what's the problem that Solomon has in mind? The problem is that it was far too easy for people to take a bull, follow the checklist, you know, buy the right animal, bring it to the temple, lay your hands, say a prayer, get it on the altar, get it burnt, head home as fast as you can, and carry on with life knowing that now you're forgiven. Ritualism, formalism, checkbox religiosity. I've followed the right list, so I'm doing fine. That was a real problem, both in Solomon's day and in our own. And so here he says, it is not just by the formalities of religion that your sin is dealt with, but by real repentance and real godliness. To go to the temple or the tabernacle with a bull in hand means nothing if it is not the expression of true steadfast love towards your Lord. Unfailing loyalty to the God who's provided the substitute for you, and unfailing mercy towards those whom he has called you to serve. I mean, if you don't want to live a righteous life, don't bother with the sacrifice, because it is by steadfast love and faithfulness that sin is atoned for. So I'll just serve you notice. If you just want to come to church and just want to sing a few hymns and you just want to hear a good sermon and you want to feel going out that your conscience is all better because you've superficially dealt with the problems in your life, just stay away. Better not to bother with everything like this. Because it is not by outward religion only, but by ethical transformation that you deal with the problem of sin. That's what Solomon's getting at. In other words, this godly character, this good character, steadfast love and faithfulness is essential to enjoying forgiveness of sins. Godliness and goodness connect. And notice the next part of the statement. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. There's a deep way to deal with the problem of sin in your life, and there's a shallow way. The shallow way is, okay, I'll stop doing that. Let's move on to the next thing. Oh, that's sin? Okay, I'll quit doing that. As if sin was just this thing you could turn on and turn off in your life. But the problem is when we deal with sin in such a shallow way, it has so many ways of appearing in our life that we had no way to deal with it on that level. You try to deal with your temper, and all of a sudden you become sluggish and unwilling to do anything because you're afraid to speak without blowing up in somebody's face. You try to fix your laziness, you become a workaholic. You try to fix your addiction, you become a legalist. You try to fix, you know, this is the way sin works. And the deep way to deal with sin is Proverbs 16, verse 6, the second half. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So why is it that we go out to our friends and neighbors and call them to a life of repenting from their sin and becoming a Christian, and we don't separate those two things? We don't say to our friends and neighbors who are maybe unmarried and living together, you need to go get married. And just leave it there. Well, yeah, they do need to go get married. But is that really what they desperately, most deeply need? No, they need to become Christians. They need to repent of their sin and seek forgiveness in Christ and gain the fear of the Lord. And it is by the fear of the Lord that they will turn away from their evil. And so on and so on and so on. In every sin, the way to deal with sin is fundamentally to get at the issue of do you or do you not fear the Lord? That's the deep way to turn from sin. Goodness and godliness connect. It's a very important principle. And again, I have to think about the Lord Jesus here. The link between goodness and godliness in his life is such a wonderful thing. I think that's one of the ways the book of Proverbs helps us as Christians, is it really paints in great detail the good, beautiful character of Jesus Christ. Did he go through life just doing good deeds? Is that really all he did? No, you go to the Gospels and you see right alongside a life of good deeds and service and good works in very many different forms, a life of deep prayerfulness. It was his custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day. I mean, even from a small child, he was a faithful worshiper. He not only did good stuff and maintained a good reputation, but he dealt with the issues at the heart of the matter. He didn't tell the Pharisees, okay, stop doing this outward action. He looked at them and aimed right at the root of the problem. You are on the outside like whitewashed tombs, and inside you're full of corpses. He always lived in the fear of the Lord, offering his obedient life to his Father in worship. He didn't just obey for the sake of obeying. He obeyed his Father because he loved his Father. Remember, he told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. He knew he could say that to them because he loved his Father and he kept his Father's commandments. His life was not an empty ritual, but a wholehearted act of faith and hope and love. One other point that I'm going to just briefly mention is that in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord tells us that he is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Another way that goodness and godliness connect, in our prayers. We can't pray and then not live in a way that pleases the Lord. And again, isn't that true of the Lord Jesus? When he prayed, he could be totally confident of his Father's love and his Father's willingness to receive him because he was truly righteous. Never a prayer that the Lord Jesus has offered has gone unanswered because it is offered by the perfect Son. It's an incredible thing to think about, the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus in his prayers for us. To think that a perfect man is praying for you and me now in heaven should give us the greatest confidence in the world, because the Lord is far away from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. We have a righteous man praying for us. And so this is how the book of Proverbs lays before us the path of wisdom. It is wisdom to pursue godly character above all else in life. It's more important than money, than career success, education, popularity. Ultimately, this godly character, like all wisdom, is treasured up and stored up in Jesus Christ, like Colossians tells us, because he perfectly displayed the godly character that is everywhere commended by this book. And so just as Proverbs helps us to admire and appreciate Jesus for all of his beauty and to trust him as the one person able to fulfill God's demands, at the same time, Proverbs calls us as Jesus' disciples to enter upon a life of wisdom, following the Lord and displaying godly character, pursuing it and cultivating it. And let me just close with this thought. Entering into this life of good and godly character is indeed entering into life. It is only through service to Jesus Christ, only through knowing and loving and trusting and obeying him, that we can enter into a life of upright character and true godliness and perfect and unbroken fellowship with God the Father. We know from Jesus' prayer in John's Gospel that to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is life eternal. And we know from the book of Proverbs the same truth in a various different ways of saying it. And I'll just conclude with a few different texts that I think make the same point to encourage you that pursuing a life of godly character is to enter into true and eternal life, the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. A faithful man, Proverbs 28:20 says, will abound with blessings. Whoever walks in integrity, chapter 28:18 tells us, will be delivered. Chapter 22:4 says that the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Notice that life, same life that Jesus came to give us. The righteous is established forever, Proverbs 10:25 teaches. Forever. This isn't just life for now, it's life forever. And whoever is steadfast in righteousness, chapter 11:19 tells us, will live. Live. And so may we all, by repenting of our sin, following Jesus, walk the way of wisdom and godly character that leads to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for outlining for us your demands and giving us so many motivations and promises. We pray that you will lead us into a life of good character, a life of godliness, and ultimately a life of looking forward to the day when we will stand in heaven with you forever, with the one who displayed perfect character in every situation, whose prayers are heard forever by the Father, and who alone is able to lead us into that life that never ends. We pray that you'll give us these blessings by your Spirit's grace and work in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.